morning. I'm glad that you're here, and I trust you have your Bible. And if you would please open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We shall continue our studies in this book. Our topic for today is to be filled with the Spirit. We've had the theme before us of walking in the light, walking in wisdom last week. And today we can easily see that through the balance of this chapter and into the earlier part of the following chapter, our studies, if the Lord allows, shall be in the general subject of walking in the Spirit. In particular, our text is going to be found in verse 18, but let's read together from verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15 to 18. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as wise, or not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a phrase in the latter part of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, and this has become a slogan. It's a very dangerous thing when a text from the Holy Scriptures become a traitly expressed slogan. We're going to see, I trust, in a few moments, that this sentence is dangerously to be lifted out of its context and just used as a separate exhortation. The apostle has something very definite and clear on his mind. He is developing an argument, and the argument is ultimately to guide God's people and show them a pattern of life and behavior which has the answer to three major problems in our life. Now, as the Lord allows us, we'd like to give careful consideration to those three problems a little later as our study develops. But the three major problems is the marital relationship, the husband and wife. The husband and wife relationship. Secondly, is the parent-child relationship. And third, is the employer-employee relationship. These three major problem areas are to be dealt with in the verses to come, but they are beginning to be considered now. And we are laying the foundation upon which we must build our thinking. Up to this point, we've had some clear instruction regarding what a Christian life should be. And now we have some practical exhortations and some divine instruction concerning how to meet these major problems. It's very inappropriate that we should take a Bible verse and build life and thought and activity and doctrines around it when it's taken out of its context. It's been very well said, a verse out of its context is a pretext. And so we want to give consideration to verse 18 as our text. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And prayerfully, our consideration would cause us to see that there's a very valuable bit of information here, and the springboard of thought and the basic concept that the major part of life's problems is being dealt with right now. The major problems that you meet with in your life, for most of us, marital, family, or business problems, will be handled by this statement, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, last week, we saw in verses 15 to 18, or at least we had drawn to our attention between verses 15 and 17, the walk in wisdom. And we saw that the Christian is controlled by his mind. Verse 15, the words, not as fools, that means not to walk as a person who is not under the control of their mind, but as a wise person, or we saw the synonym, a person with insight, and that we are to walk understanding what the will of the Lord is in verse 17. That is, to have perception and to take that which we perceive and put it into an order in our mind and act in the response to what God desires. So the Christian life is a life that is controlled by the mind, but it's further, it is concerned over time and seasons. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. There is nothing less appropriate than for a Christian to be impolite. There is nothing less appropriate than for a child of God to be dilatory about his practical, simple obligations in life. There is nothing less appropriate and less Christian light for a child of God to be having behavior that is inappropriate for the season to which he is to be. We don't sit around joking and telling jokes and laughing at a funeral. That's just inappropriate. It's offensive and hurtful to the persons that are suffering the loss, and they appreciate our warm, solid, appropriate care and interest. There are appropriate, timely behaviors for the child of God. Our illustration, you might remember, was that we go out in the fall to pick the apples, and in the wintertime we pick the grapefruit. That's the proper season for picking that particular fruit. And there is an appropriate season for us in our attitudes and in our behavior. And that's what's being said in verse 16. We buy up the opportunities, we take a veil of ourselves, of seasons that are with us and around us. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. It's appropriate that we should be outside enjoying fellowship, having a cup of coffee and a donut, and it's inappropriate to be chatting and discussing and distracting people in this auditorium where the Word of God is going to be spoken. There are seasons for the child of God. We are to be controlled by our mind, we are to be concerned about seasons, and thirdly, we are to be careful about our action and behavior. Our walk is to be circumspect, accurate, that comes from a careful, controlled, step-by-step guideline. That's the goal. Now, with this kind of thought in his mind as an introduction, we are now drawn to the thought. He says now, in verse 15, he's beginning this, to walk in wisdom. And now he says, walk in the Spirit. This is the walk of real spiritual wisdom, to be controlled and guided and directed by the appropriate thing, knowing what God would have us to do. Now, for those of us who are younger, or very ebullient in our personalities or temperaments, it's a lot easier to think, oh, no, the Lord wants us to have a carefree, zestful, happy, exuberant life. And indeed, there is joy to be found in the Christian life. But what we're talking about here is laying the groundwork and the foundation for answering life's three major problems. And it might be safe to say, as far as this text is concerned, without oversimplification, and I don't mean to imply that, but it might be safe to say that it is so important to be being filled with the Spirit and learning how this should happen, that if we do have marital stress, it's because we're not walking in the Spirit. If we do have trouble with our parents or with our children, it's because we are not walking in the Spirit. If we do have troubles with our employers or with our employees, it's because we are not walking in the Spirit. This is the thought that is presented before us. So it's not just an emotional high that's being considered. It's a way of life, a pattern of life for those that are godly, circumspect, wisdom-walking children of God. Be not drunk with wine. That's the first part of verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And the second thought that we want to have is, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk, be filled. A positive and a negative statement. The word drunk, Methuska, is intoxicated. It's translated by Wycliffe, fill. In other words, he is implying that because of the connotation of the word, not the word itself, but because of the connotation of the word and the general thought behind it, he is implying that there's a play on the word. In his translation, he reads, be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Grammatically, it's being drunken, intoxicated. But the thought comes this way. In secular writings, we find at the same time that this same word that is translated drunk here was used for soaked. Now, if a man had a skin, an animal skin, a bull's hide, and he wanted to make use of it in some way, after he would strip it down, he would put it into fat and soak it until it was saturated and made pliable and elastic and useful. And so he would say he would soak the hide of the animal. And that's the thought that's here. He would be soaked. Be not soaked with wine, wherein is excess. We are urged here to be controlled about what we take into our body in the simplest form. Apparently, there was an abuse in this day, and we can well understand it. Today, the abuse is not so much with wine, although that can also be abused and is by some people. But it goes further now to something much more strong, and that's alcohol. And there are all manner of things that we can take into our bodies that influence our behavior and override our capacity and contradict our ability to be able to control ourselves by our mind. And remember, that was the key that we began our discussion with. We are to be circumspect, not fools, but wise, under the control of our mind, perceiving, knowing what God wants, and then having a mental spirit control of our daily life.
Don't be soaked with wine.
That must have been a problem. It is the abuse of wine that is forbidden, not the use of wine. Paul himself wrote Timothy in a familiar phrase that almost everybody that wants to gratify their desire to go out and drink wine always turns to this one verse, and of course they're abusing the verse. But the verse says, drink no longer water, but drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine off infirmity. In other words, he was prescribing a little bit of wine to settle some kind of abdominal malaise that this man had. He was not urging Christians to grasp a hold of that verse and go out promiscuously just to entertain themselves and drink wine. That's not the thought. Now, it's not forbidden to drink wine, but a great deal of care must be presented if we're going to take anything into our body that would influence us. For an example, and it must have been a contemporary problem that had to be given consideration to, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that the overseer, the bishop, the elders, the leaders of the local church were not given to wine. And then, interesting, right after that, no striker, not a man that would become a brawler. In other words, not to take wine, not to have the kind of a person that has the inclination to drink wine that would ever stimulate you into wrong behavior publicly. But not only for the deacon, also for, excuse me, not only for the elders, but for the deacons. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. But further, in a corollary passage, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, it's rather interesting, the aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, it must be a problem to come up so often that we have to be warned, don't take much wine. Be careful in what we drink. Obviously, because to take too much would cause drunkenness. And drunkenness is the exact opposite and contradiction to the Christian walk. To be drunken is to lose control of your body by your mind. To be drunken is to be wasteful of time and season. To be drunken is to be oblivious to our actions and behavior. And so the simple exhortation comes to us, be not drunk. Don't be soaked with wine. Don't allow anything to overcome you. Now that would include today alcohol and go further into the abuse and the intake of drugs. That's just common sense. And if any of us have a propensity toward this, we do well to listen to the exhortation that there is something far better, far more underwritten by God and graciously enabling, and that is rather be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that the two should be drawn together, and it's instructive. Now, our thoughts for this morning are not meant to be teetotaling teaching or something of the kind, but a simple reminder that the Scripture is very self-evident, that we must be careful what we take into our bodies. And it's good to remember that when we do start to take something into our body, very seldom do we take less. We start with a little bit, and then add, and then get a little variety, and our palate gets a certain way or manner, and when we start taking more, and the hazard is that we will bring shame or disgrace to ourselves or be involved in a way. There's nothing that marks the drunken person quite like his inability to control his behavior. His speech is stammering and stuttering. He has no sense of value or of time or seasons or personal obligations, and his whole person begins to erode. And it's a careful warning that we need to heed. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be soaked with something that's going to influence you, but by contrast, be filled, come to the full and overflow with the Spirit. Now, Christianity is being contrasted with drunkenness. And I just jotted down a few things that I thought would be good for us to have in our mind, and we'll put it in a numerical way, but there's six things that we'd like to draw to our attention. This is the positive, clear instruction of Scripture. It's very elementary, but it's there. The Christian life is a life that is controlled by the mind. This morning in our service, in our Sunday school class, was drawn to our attention that a man was drawn to the Lord and his soul saved, an Ethiopian eunuch, under unusual circumstances, but what arrested him was his mind was challenged by the truth of God's word. And by submitting to the Word of God and learning the Word of God, he was intelligently enlightened. It's one of the marks of Christianity. Where Christianity has gone, there is literacy. Where Christianity has gone, there has been sobriety, increase, education rises, and where Christianity has come with such an impact to control a nation, there has been a meteoric rise in the intelligence capacities of the people. Christianity is not just an intellectual thing, though, but it is the control of a mind. The Christian life is a controlled, ordered pattern to walk circumspectly. Christianity is a life that is not wasteful. We have things given to us, and we have belongings, and we have income, and we have health, and we utilize it for God. We invest it for the Lord. We have time and energies and vitalities. God gives you a wardrobe. God gives you income. Every one of us have varying capacities, and the Christian life is one that's not wasted. We redeem the time. We are a seasonable people. Graciously capacitated by God and directed by the Holy Scripture. In very fact, it's what you would like for your life. But there is the flesh within you that struggles against this. And you ought to indulge that whim and this gratification and that lust and this desire. And we begin to feed these things. And God says so clearly, be filled with the Spirit. Being contrasted to the life of drunkenness and revelry and debauchery that it ultimately leads to. Be not drunk with wine. This is excess. It's profligacy. It's the poor prodigal taking and wasting everything that he had. And what was he done with? Absolutely nothing. He says, oh, God, look at me. What a wretched man that I am. And that's what many people in this world, and possibly you, are living your life just in self-indulgence, doing what you want to do. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's wine. It's excess. It's just self-indulgent pattern of life. That's not the Christian life. Neither is it a life that is vital and alive and healthy and happy. We are at our very best as human beings when there is direction given to us. Certainly as a parent, no matter what the educators say, you as a parent know that your child is at the happiest when that little one knows that it can do everything it wants here but must not touch this. And the child is safe to do everything it wants here. Once in a while, it'll venture over there to see if you're going to lift that rule or that legislation. And it might venture over there or be forgetful or go to another place. But under controls and disciplines, a human being is at its happiest. You know that. You don't like it. The little child you're trying to train doesn't like it either. But that's when it wakes up in the morning happy and goes to bed at night happy because it has control. Give it more room, give it more freedom, reduce, withdraw relaxation of all the regulations and everything, and you have a child just like the average teenager that is experiencing that kind of parental control. Confused, wandering, undisciplined, uncontrolled, wasting its abilities, and convicted by its own conscience, even though it's not a child of God. The controlled life is the best life. It's a life, a Christian life, is not a life of wastefulness, as is the drunken experience. But it's not negative. There's a positive thought. It's a filling. It's a satiation. The Lord described it. He said, it's going to be difficult, but learn of me. Take the yoke. Not be wasteful. Be controlled. Take this yoke. Follow my pathway, and you'll find an abundant life. And better, you'll find rest to your souls. That inner experience of knowing that you have a clear conscience before God. And everything that we strive against from our childhood to today, right where you are now in your life, everything we struggle against is 9 times out of 10 just exactly what God wants us just to yield to him. And we find that blessing. And we find that enrichment. It's not a negative life. He said, I came to give you life and life abundant. A full, rich, meaningful life. When he wanted to describe it to that sinful woman, he said, why, it'll be like a spring of life, like a well, a spring of water just flooding up within you. He said, he turned to other critics and he said, if you just learn to believe, out from you can flow rivers of living water. That's how vital and refreshing and meaningful your life can be with mine. The Christian life actually is a life of exhilaration, is a life that is stimulating. Say, well, it's nothing like wine. Oh, well, wine, actually, pharmacologically speaking, is a depressant. It doesn't stimulate. What wine actually does is depress certain sections of the brain and frees certain lower natures which the average human being is in control of. But it frees that, and that lower nature comes out. So you are depressing the key, the mind, that capacity of the brain that controls, you are actually depressing it. So you're not having an exhilarating experience. That's why subsequent to it, there's ache, there's guilt of conscience, there's heaviness, there's lethargy, and there's all kind of malaise that are attendant, this kind of a self-indulgent experience. Don't be drunk with wine where it is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. The Lord Jesus took to his disciples in that upper room. Is he a liar? Is he a deceiver? Is he just some kind of a cunning use of semantics to twist up the mind? No, he said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. His last words to his disciples, how can he convey to them? He says, there's real joy in learning an ordered, submissive, exhilarated life, yielding your life to the Spirit of God that shall come within you. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. John writes at the last of his letters in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, these things I write unto you that your joy might be full. No drunkard can say that. I don't have joy. They have misery. They're slaves to alcohol, slaves to drugs, slaves to habit, whatever it is that oppresses us and captures us. And yet God proffers to you and me, and I include myself in this with deepening awareness in my own life. What was it that John was saying? John was saying, if you learn to confess your sins and be honest regarding your sin, your joy will be full. David says, the Lord has put gladness in my heart more than the great banqueting and revelry times when we had Thanksgiving seasons. The Lord put gladness in my heart. In his presence is fullness of joy, absolute satiety, nothing more to desire. Do you believe that? I don't think so any more than I do. Because you can't say you believe something if you're not doing it. We know about it. And the Lord says here to us by the Holy Spirit, don't be drunk with excesses of any kind, but rather be soaked, be filled to overflowing by the Spirit of God. Give him room in your life and mine. And the Christian life is an ordered life. It's not wasteful. It is not merely negative. It's positively exhilarating. And it has the potential of being strengthening. When there are those who have found themselves serving the Lord, walking in a fellowship with the Lord, they go through a great trial or a burdensome experience, and others of us sit back and view that saint, and they say, how are they able to do it? Look at the warmth, look at the serenity, look at the joy, the blessing that they seem to have. Why? It's that extra supernatural experience that is not the mark of every one of us. But it should be, because this is an imperative sentence. You, be filled with the Spirit. The you is not there. It's to be understood. It's in the structure of the Greek verb. Be filled with the Spirit. So there is something being urged for me to undertake or submit to that's within the realm of possibility. And we want to take a little look at it to understand it rightly. You know, there were saints, Jewish saints, suffering, going through terrible trials, and yet Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Have you ever seen that saint? Elderly believers, suffering of body, living on a very meager income in a small little apartment somewhere with a modest wardrobe, and yet they rejoice in something, though now for a season they're going through manifold temptation. See, there is something in the Christian life that doesn't come from what we put in. It comes and springs up from within and moves outward toward others. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom going now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Grammatically, that's almost a tangle of superlatives that you can't bring out into grammatical English. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why, I know very little of that. I can get excited at a ball game, get interested in some kind of a mental challenge or something like that. But here is a man that's talking about people who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus so much that even they're going through a fiery trial of difficulty, their believing in him has provoked an inner joy and a stimulating and exhilarating experience. Joy unspeakable. Do you have that? Now, if we're honest, we'd say no. Otherwise, Flea wouldn't have to say, now, come on, let's stand up and sing. Because most of us have been singing like this. And the person in the pew next to you couldn't even hear. Now, singing is not the whole secret. Some of us can't sing. But maybe you're like me, and you can make a joyful noise unto the Lord, at least. And he translates it, and he understands it. But that's part of it. And we can smile, and we can have a warm relationship. Do you know it's possible that every one of you can think of having come through the courtyard, through the little area, maybe even went in and had a cup of coffee and a donut, and I hope you get indigestion because I don't eat it. no, that's an aside. And you've walked into this auditorium, and you've come in here, and you know you haven't had anybody smile or even say good morning to you. That's possible. It's sad, but it's possible. It's possible that some of us can live in a house with other Christians, and they'd never see a smile if they didn't chide us or goad us or provoke us or tell us or warm us or initiate. Why? Because we don't have this joy. We don't have this fullness. So we have to be realistic. And what's promised? If you don't have it, what are you going to have? Marital problems, parent-child problems, and business problems. It's guaranteed. And so he's not trying to stimulate and give us a little slogan, a little key, that we whisper this in our mind in the morning and somehow, no, there's something deeper to this. He said, there are people that had joy, even in the face of trial. And that's the joy that he wants for us. This Christian life is not only an exhilarating life and a life of joy, it's a life of companionship. And that's a tremendous blessing. To be in fellowship with God's people. John says, if you believe my message, you come into fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God the Father. We're in association in theory with the apostles and the early church, and we're in intimate association and fellowship with one another. We know we've passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. You show me the person that says they're a Christian and has no time to be with Christians, has no care for Christians, no desire to be with them, and no self-sacrifice for them, and I question whether they've been born of God. God says we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, some of us have curious ways of showing it. We don't maybe run around and pat you on the back and shake your hands, but we're concerned. And self-sacrificial love and care to serve and do for you. And many of us have been the recipients of that kind of care and interest and provision. And this is a testimony that we have a companionship together. And we are urged by the Spirit of God. Why does that poor soul turn to alcohol or drink or drugs? Because they feel lonely and isolated and unincluded. Why? Because they don't partner in this life. But ours is a contrast to this. Ours we have held out to us that we do have a life that can be a life of companionship. We are urged in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And the simple statement is, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but that we would exhort one another. Oh, that's a wrong quotation. Excuse me. It's there, though. Hold on. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, as so much the more as you see the day approaching. Assembling together and exhorting one another. One another, one another. You and me together. A companionship. And you're not alone. When you suffer, those that really love the Lord have a care and a concern. And they have various ways of expressing it. And when you're not here, you're missed. Sometimes you're called. Sometimes you're visited. Other times you're greeted back gladly. Why? Because this is part of our life, to be around and with each other and in association with each other and to have this interchange, this intra-body relationship. It's meant to be stimulating. It's meant to be comforting. It's a life of companionship. A blessing that God has afforded for us. But now our life, as we mentioned, has many problems. And the problems are treated in the following verses. Husband and wife problems. Parent and child problems. Business problems. So we know that our Christian life now is a positive, good value, and we're being urged to do something that's going to meet the answer to problems of life. Now, what is it that he is saying? Be filled with the Spirit. There is a movement afoot today in this world that would urge you that the only way you can be filled with the Spirit is you have to end up stomping your feet and clapping your hands and practically having a hallucinatory experience. That is not what is being said in this sentence. The answer to your life's problem is far different than what's being held out by religious groups. You will never do wrong by reading the Word of God. Many people can have ecstatic experiences under all different kinds of erotic circumstances. But, dear Christian friend, we are interested in what the Word of God teaches, and then to translate the doctrine into experience. The Apostle Paul never teaches experience. He teaches doctrine, which is meant to create experience, if we will yield to it. Now, what actually is he saying? We must understand what it means, then, to be filled with the Spirit. I would like to suggest to you that the filling of the Spirit has two basic meanings. One, to be filled by the Spirit of God for a capacity to do a task. There is ample Old Testament and New Testament illustrations of this. So here's one meaning, being filled with the Spirit. For example, there's a man named Bezaleel. We're told in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 2 that he was filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom in order to start building the temple. And he had to craft certain things, and he was given the craft and ability and the skill of his hand. But he was uniquely equipped to build furniture the way God wanted it, of gold and silver and wood and various things, to put it into a temple for people to worship in. But he was filled by the Spirit to do it. John the Baptist, we're told, it was prophetically said by him of the angel that he would be full of the Holy Ghost in order that he could be the forerunner. He was equipped for a personal express job. Now, these are biblical statements. They are traceable in the Old Testament and in the New. Elizabeth, for example, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and the structure of the sentence required, why was she filled with the Holy Ghost? She was filled with the Holy Ghost just as Bezaleel was, and John the Baptist was, and Elizabeth was, and Mary was, and Zacharias was. How? Involuntarily. It was an act of God that had absolutely nothing to do with the persons themselves. And they were uniquely equipped to accomplish a task. And the Holy Spirit of God came in and filled them involuntarily, as far as they were concerned, an act that came from God, and they were equipped to do a task. Elizabeth was to sing a song. Zacharias was to lay out a prophetic statement concerning John the Baptist and the nation. They had a filling of the Spirit to do a task. It was one, involuntarily. It was two, it came from God. Now, this is illustrated on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there was an involuntary act from God that had nothing to do with the people themselves, that equipped them for something unique, and that task was apostolic authority to speak in tongues and to enunciate in various languages the magnificent works of God. That act was wrought by God. They had not planned it. They weren't sitting there waiting for a filling and asking for the filling or anything of the kind. There's nothing in the text that suggests it. Factual, accurate reading of the written Word of God lets us know that it was an involuntary act on their part. God came in and filled them, and what was their task? To speak in languages they had never learned in order that they could have a tremendous impact on the society there, announcing the coming of the Spirit of God. That was the filling for them at that particular time. Now, the second thought of the filling of the Spirit has nothing to do with what we have just been talking about. It is quite the opposite. The second side of the subject of the filling of the Spirit has to do with a manner of life, not preparation for an act. And the second part has nothing to do with being involuntary. It is a planned, responsible, intelligent behavior on the part of the person filled. And it is not the act of God. It is the act of the individual submissive to the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that performs it. So they're quite distinct. an illustration is we read concerning our Lord Jesus that he was full of the Spirit and led into the wilderness. Now, what is it describing? Speaking in tongues? Building something? No, it's his manner of life. We have a classical example, an excellent one that we like to turn to because some of us were here in the adult class, and it has to do with Stephen. And Stephen, we are told in Acts 6, was one of the seven. And we read concerning him, verse 3, "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." That has nothing to do with talking in tongues. Has nothing to do with building things. It's a manner of life that is being described. Now, by contrast, see, we've said that there's two things that have to do with the filling of the Spirit. One is an involuntary equipping of God for a task. Two, it's a manner of life that is our responsibility. Here we find number two in verse 3, they were full of the Holy Ghost. Stephen was in that company. When we come to chapter 7 and verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly, saw the glory, and said," there is a special filling. Here is a man who involuntarily now had the experience of number one, a special involuntary equipping of God in chapter 7 and verse 55 to do a task, to make an announcement, to preach a message. But prior to that, his life has been one that he was full of the Holy Ghost. There are two thoughts concerning filled with the Holy Ghost. We'll carry it further now in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, if you're still there, and verse 24. Speaking of the man Barnabas, "He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." What is it saying? His whole manner of life, filled, under the control. He was soaked with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God had absolute freedom in him, not to perform a task, not an involuntary thing, but a man who was living out patiently, consistently, day by day. He was full of the Holy Ghost. This is also said of all the disciples in chapter 13 and verse 52. "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." Why? For some task? No, because of the freedom that the Spirit of God had in their midst. The joy that they had, this exhilarated life, an intelligent, logical, step-by-step walking with God, freed the Spirit within them, and they were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that becomes human responsibility. Now, underlined from our text in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 is the very emphasis that we have. The last phrase is, "But be filled with the Spirit." This is a directive to you. It's in the imperative sense. You cannot believe it, we must obey it. You can't believe commandments, you have to obey them. You believe promises, but you obey commandments. And we are urged here, do not be drunk and soaked and filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Give him room to take over your life. Have it your manner of life. And the way we understand it in this portion, which is accurate because of the very tense of the verb, it's in the present continuous tense. And we could most literally say, be ye being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not an involuntary act of God that causes you a moment of exhilaration and a great high, and you live in the light of it thereafter. No. It's your submitting to the Word of God that together you and I enter into what our Christian life is, yield ourselves to things spiritually, walk circumspectly, not like fools who don't use their mind, but intelligent, insighted, perceiving people, ordering our path, understanding what God's desire for us is, not allowing the external crutches that we turn to in the world and carnal things to soak in to give us this, but rather having a simple, earnest dedication to God. And our Christian life then becomes the exhilarated, stimulating, joy-filled youthfulness. And people would say, there's the Spirit of God in that individual. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the practice of our life. A filling that comes from surrendering ourselves to the Holy One that dwells within. And the logical question is, well, how do you do it? And by the grace of God, that's what we'd like to give consideration to next week. If the Lord isn't returned we'd like to look in a little bit more detail and see the instructions that are given to us, not just as a religious experience, a manner of life that answers the three major problems of life: marital experience, parent-child relationships, and business life as well. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for thy word, deeply thankful for the opportunity to share it with these thy people, and pray for those that are not yet saved, that know nothing of this wonderful and delightful, filling life, a life of joy and without waste, without consciousness, without guilt, a life that's ordered and controlled by thyself, a life that's blessed and enriched. And we pray thee to create an appetite in the heart of those that are not yet believers, convincing them of their sin, of the rejection of our Lord Jesus. Turn them to thyself. And once and for all ask we, Father, that thou wouldst give them a real conviction and a quickening work, that we might see some drawn to thee and entered into this joyful, pleasing, meaningful life. Father, for those of us who are thine own, we have gone on in many religious patterns. Give us the grace to yield ourselves afresh to thee and to enjoy spiritual things and to free thy indwelling Holy One, that we might be able to be constantly walking with a sense of his control and filling and blessing. Toward this end, we pray thy blessing upon each of us here and every family represented. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your hymnal and we'll sing in closing. Seems to be appropriate. Hymn number 548. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, my lips, my love. Hymn number 548, we'll sing all four verses thoughtfully, prayerfully, and our service will be over, and we pray the blessing of God upon your heart.